Real quick, I'll give us a just a quick recap, and then we'll get right into verse 28. But basically, as you guys, I'm sure remember, 13 through 17, those chapters follow this one night, and John kind of puts these chapters under a microscope for us, and he gives us a lot of detail as to what's going on this night of betrayal. Okay. In chapter 17, this was the Lord's high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples, and then he's praying for those that are going to come to believe on him through the disciples who were going to be the apostles. And if you remember, one of the things he prayed to the Father was, "Hey, Father, they're not of the world. Make them one as we're one. And as they are not of the world, as I'm not of the world, I'm sending them into the world. But their citizenship is in heaven, so to speak." And we've talked about that for the last couple of weeks. And then in chapter 18, this is Jesus's, this is the betrayal of by Judas Iscariot. So Judas Iscariot, again, was a disciple that walked with the Lord for 3.5 years, roughly. And he was never really a true disciple. He never really was a believer. He never really loved the Lord. And he betrays Jesus at the end of this. And probably when he realized that, wait a second, this Messiah is for going the second mile. Wait a second, this Messiah, this chosen one is he's not gonna, free us from Rome right now, but his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And this just kind of wasn't what I was expecting. I was expecting the Messiah to come and to overthrow Rome. And maybe Judas realized that, and he ends up betraying the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. So he receives a detachment of troops from Rome. He receives the officers, the religious leaders, and they come and they arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. This was a place where Jesus frequented with the disciples. It was a place of prayer, and he probably knew someone that owned an olive grove in this garden, and they were able to get in there. So they go to the garden, and Judas comes with these officers and with this Roman cohort, so to speak, and they arrest Jesus. And if you guys remember, they say, "Hey, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Oh, well, I am." And then they draw back and they fall to the ground. If you guys remember the story, amazing. And you would think that they would all just believe right then and there, but they don't. And this continues. And then Peter, impulsive Peter, again, point, shoot, aim kind of mentality. He takes out his sword and he cuts off the ear of Malchus, who is the high priest's servant. And what does Jesus say? He basically says, and I'm paraphrasing, "Peter, what are you doing? Don't you remember that you're not of this world? Don't you remember that my kingdom is not here on earth? It's a spiritual kingdom." And then Jesus, Luke tells us, takes the ear of Malchus and puts it right back on Malchus. And again, I would probably say Malchus came to faith at some point, man. I mean, how do you get your ear healed and just defy that? And the Lord just touches him and heals him. And then we see in verses 12 through 27 a couple things. We see the trial of the Lord before Annas, who was the high priest from, I believe the dates, I'm probably going to butcher this, I think 3 to like 18 AD or something like that. I think that's completely off, 3 to 15. But basically, and then he was deposed by Rome. But the Jews still saw Annas as the high priest because that ordination or that title was for life. But he was deposed by Rome. So the Jews still saw Annas as a valid high priest, so to speak. So in those verses, we see the Lord before Annas, which was kind of like a pre-trial. And John really only gives us details on really this hearing before Annas. If you read like Matthew, there was three stages to this hearing before the Jewish authority. So first he went to Annas, which John gives us detail about. But then if you read Matthew in Luke, it says that then he went to Caiaphas, who was the sitting high priest at the time, who was the one that actually made the final decision on what would happen with the Lord. And then after Caiaphas, Matthew says that he goes to the Sanhedrin. Now, the trial before Caiaphas, who was the high priest, was like a, it was, a, it was, there were, it was full of illegalities. It was not a real trial. It was at night. They already knew the verdict, and the verdict was in John 11. And you guys remember, what did they want to do? They wanted to kill him because there were multitudes following him. So the Jewish religious leaders are thinking, huh, everyone's going to see this guy. And if the multitudes are going to him, then Rome's going to think that we're causing some insurrection. So we got to do away with this guy. I mean, plus there was the, you know, the claims to him being the son of God, which they didn't like either, you know, and they chalked that up to blasphemy, not realizing that God is standing in front of them, which is why, again, we see the I Am and all these miracles and things like that are just attesting to who he is. So last week, we got a glimpse of his trial before the Jewish authorities. Today, now we see the trial before Pilate. So we're moving on to the Roman authorities. And last week, we also saw Peter's denial, if you guys remember. Peter denied him three times, just as Jesus would say. And then we went through John 21 about how he was restored and all that, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. So in these verses, now it deals with the trial before the Roman authorities. We're going to see the detail of this trial before Pilate. Again, Matthew and Luke give us a little bit more detail. That's not the only trial that's going on here. So if you read the other Gospels, you'll also see that Pilate, in the midst of this, sends Jesus to Herod, because Herod oversaw Galilee. So, because Pilate knew he was innocent. Pontius Pilate knew he was innocent. So the second he heard that he also taught in Galilee, he said, oh, I can just send him to Herod. You know, Herod will have to deal with this. I won't have to do anything about this. And then in chapter 19, we see the rest of the trial before Pilate after he comes back from Herod. But today we're only going to see this kind of first hearing before Pilate. So verse 28 through 40 covers this first hearing. And this is the hearing, again, before the Roman authorities. And again, they've already determined to put the Lord to death. So all the religious leaders are trying to do now are just, they're trying to come up with as many charges against him as they can, because they just want Jesus to be done away with. And that's their heart. And that's all, the verdict is already there. And they're being false witnesses again and again, and seemingly Jesus is being defeated. You look at this from, you know, worldly perspective, or from any outside perspective, and you could just say, oh, look, yep, Jesus is getting defeated. He's going to the cross and he's losing. I mean, we know the end of the story. But from their perspective, they're winning. And it's seemingly Jesus is being defeated. But it was really the religious and political authorities, you know, they wanted to put him on trial. It's really them that are on trial. And we'll see that as we go through. And this was going all according to the Father's plan. This is exactly what the Father wanted. And this is what the Lord wanted too. You guys remember, he's praying in the garden. He's distressed. And he says, Father, if you can't take this cup away from me, but nevertheless, Lord, let your will be done. And Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews would tell us that, again, he did it for the joy that was set before us. This was a plan before the foundations of the earth. He's the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So we'll read through 28 to 40, and then we'll take it verse by verse. And it says this. So that's kind of the backstory. So Peter denies him the third time. And, you know, Luke tells us that Jesus looks at Peter, you know, kind of hearkening back to when he told Peter that he would deny him three times. And then in verse 28, it says this. So after the trial before the Jewish authorities, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the Praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered and said to him, if he were not an evildoer, we would have delivered him up. We would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, you take him and judge him according to your law. Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me. And Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. We hear this again. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. But you have a custom that I should release to you someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews? And then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And again, this is the, now they're taking him to Pilate because they did not have authority to execute. They didn't have the authority being under Rome to put people to death. They had authority to punish criminals, but they did not have authority to execute. So they know that they have to go to the Roman authorities to get permission. And that's what's going on here. In verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. So this has been going on all night. And they brought him before Caiaphas at night. Why? Because this is completely, there's so many illegalities here. This is a false trial. And they're just trying to, again, put him up. So Caiaphas, who was acting high priest, they led him from Caiaphas to the Praetorium, and it was early morning. So the Praetorium is just, that's where Pilate's residence was. This is a palace. And they go to this Praetorium before Pilate. Now, real quick, just some facts for the Bible scholars. Caiaphas ruled from 18 to 36 AD. Again, he had authority to punish criminals and those who violated religious law, but he could not put someone to death. And again, that's what they wanted. We read about that in John 11. The Praetorium, again, this is Pontius Pilate's residence or palace. He was governor of Judea at this point. He was governor from 26 to 36 AD under Tiberius Caesar. And Jerusalem is located in Judea, and he was the governor over this area. That's why they bring him to Pilate. Now, real quick, Josephus had talked about Pilate. So Josephus was a Jewish historian back in the day. This is just kind of a side note, a real cool fact. Up until 1961, people questioned whether, they questioned the Bible. Oh, is the Bible really real? Pilate, well, we don't have any archaeological records about this guy. So you know what? He just never really existed. Yeah, some people talked about him, but, he wasn't a real guy. Until 1961, they were excavating a theater in this area of Judea. And they found this stone with an inscription that said this, Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judah, has presented the Tiberius to the Caesarians or Caesarians, or I'm not really sure how to say that word. But the moral of the story is clearly inscribed on there as Pontius Pilate. And I look at that, I'm just like, see, people question the Bible and they say, oh, well, there's no evidence for this. There's no evidence for that. There's no scientific evidence. There's no archaeological evidence. Just wait. Just wait until, someone digs something up. And the archaeology always backs up the scriptures. Always backs up the scriptures. So whenever you hear someone say like, oh, well, science says this, which contradicts the Bible. No. Wait a second. The God of the universe, who created science, who made everything, wrote down for us his words. To make a long story short, I'm going to trust what the Lord wrote down rather than what man says. And if you haven't noticed, science changes all the time. All the time. It's like carbon dating. It's something like, they do all the C14 and carbon dating and things like that. But the carbon, they say, things are, hundreds of millions of years old and all these things. if you look at the science of the carbon, though, it should all be gone by 1 million years ago. So how are things like 200 million years old? Now, again, listen, I'm not a scientist. I'm just a Joe Schmo from Peabody, Massachusetts that really knows nothing. But this is just the stuff that I learn, and I can just regurgitate and equip the body a little bit. All that to say, everything you need, church, is right here. And if you're one of those people, you're a thinker and you just kind of think through things, just do some research. There's so much evidence out there. And what we believe is not credulity. Credulity is a myth. That's what the word credulity means. Just a fancy word for you believe in something that has zero evidence. No. What did John say? John said, I'm writing these things down so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. This is why Luke wrote, hey, most excellent Theophilus, I'm writing these things down to you so that you may know the certainty of these things. And then what did Peter say? We didn't follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the Lord and the coming of his glory. And then he goes on to talk about fulfilled prophecy in his epistles. And again, you want reason to trust the Bible? And there's so much into this, but you just got to remember, this is how I remember things, just through acronyms. Is that what they're called? Acronyms? MAPS. Manuscript evidence. Archaeological evidence. Fulfilled prophecy. Scientific evidence. Changed lives. That's how you know you can trust this book. It's not just a religious text. It's a historical document. And every person, every place, everything that we read has been backed up by science. Has been backed up by history. What it comes down to is people don't want to come to the light. That's the real issue. That's the real issue. And if people don't want to come to the light, they're going to find anything else to find some justification for deviating from coming to the Savior. That's the real issue. But personally, I believe it's good. I believe as Christians, you know, Paul would say, when I became a man, I put away childish things. I think as Christians, we should be growing, though. I genuinely believe this. Like, it's, you know, we come to faith and we're learning the scriptures and all that's good, but we should know what we believe. We really should. We should know why we believe what we believe. We should be growing and maturing. And, you know, Paul would say in another epistle, I forget who he would say it to, but he would say, hey, I'm still feeding you guys with milk. He said, I should be giving you meat at this point, but I still have to feed you milk. And it's an admonishment to the church that we should be growing, man. We should be biblically literate. We should know what the word says so that we can be a better witness or a greater witness or just be able to have a reason for the hope that's within us, as Peter would say in his epistle. But not to win arguments, you understand. He would say, yes, you reason with people, but with gentleness and respect. Why? Because if they don't come to the Savior, they're going to be eternally separated from everything that's good. They're going to be eternally separated from God. That's the heart that the Lord wants us to have. Not just to win arguments. Not just to have head knowledge. Big whoop, man. Big whoop. I've seen people more effective in their witness for the gospel that are newly saved than people that have been saved 30 years. Because the person that's, you know, been walking with the Lord for 30 years and they think it's all about this, but then you have the person that just says, listen, I was blind once and now I see. I don't understand, you know, this or that or the difference between an epistle and an apostle, but sometimes that's more spirit-filled than all the reasons in the world. At the end of the day, it's the Holy Spirit that does the work. The power is not in us, so to speak, but the Lord uses us. So if I can be better equipped and be better used of the Lord, then amen, for the sake of the gospel. But that's, we want to be growing in our walks and in just biblical literacy. And if not to win anymore, just for ourselves, so we can know the Lord more, so we can draw closer to him and have a greater effect on those around us. This is why we go through the word verse by verse. So then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Do you guys see that? So they want to murder the Son of God. They want to kill the Son of God. But they don't want to go into the praetorium, lest they be defiled. So they're all about keeping the ceremonial law, but their hearts are so wicked. And real quick, I'm trying not to keep us here forever, so forgive me, but this is religion. You know, people say all the time, I just don't like organized religion. I don't like it either, man. I don't think anyone likes organized religion. It's not religion, though. You understand? Religion is man trying to attain to God. That's what religion is. So you look at all the religions of the world. Every other religion of the world is man putting in effort to try to appease God. Think of any Buddhism, Hinduism, Islam. Think of all these other religions. It's all what we can do to appease God. Christianity is the only religion that says you can't do nothing. You can't do anything to appease God. God has to do it for us. It's the only religion where God reaches down and says, you can't do it. I'm going to do it for you. And to me, I look at that and say, that's one reason for it being the truth. It's completely different from every other religion. No man would think of this. No man would think of these things. You know, it's like I'm going off on a side note, but I don't know. Maybe the Lord has something else for us today. It's like the resurrection. You would never have a woman be the first witness to the resurrection. And who's the first one that Jesus shows himself to? Mary. Back in that day, their testimony didn't hold up in court. But you know what the Lord says? I don't care. Don't care. This is the truth. And I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And the Lord uses the most unlikely people. Look at you and look at me, man. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. The foolish things. And listen, that shouldn't be an affront, man. He uses the foolish things to confound the wise. The things that the world esteems and the world looks to, the Lord says, that's not my kingdom. We're not of this world. They themselves didn't go into the praetorium lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. So they would just, again, they would, you know, the Lord would say, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're filthy. He would say, you guys, you Pharisees, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look real nice on the outside, but inside you're like dead men's bones. You got nothing inside. That's religion. He would say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, you're like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. And basically, they thought if they showed an outward appearance of holiness, if they just gave off this aroma of being holy, that they were good to go. They also believed, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the bloodline of Abraham. I'm chosen, man. I'm good to go. And meanwhile, they did not know the God of Abraham. And this is what Paul would argue all throughout Romans 9, 10, 11. I mean, this is Romans in a nutshell. Justification by grace through faith. And again, we've hit on this before. It's worth hitting on again, though. This is so important. Just to remember, you're not saved by anything you do or don't do. And listen to me, you don't keep your salvation by anything you do or don't do either. You following me? So again, for some denominations or churches that say, hey, you got to do X, Y, Z, or you have to serve in this way, or, you're not doing this, so you're not saved. That is such a bunch of hogwash. That's garbage. No. I'm saved because I'm completely unworthy. And the Lord called me, and I just said yes to the Lord. That's why I'm saved. And now there's a heart change. And now those things that you want me to do, now I want to do them because my heart has been changed. Rather than, I'm going to live this way to try to make myself, you know, appeasable to God or attractive to God. God says, your righteousness is but filthy rags. Do you understand how holy I am? I'm paraphrasing. Do you understand how holy he is? That's how holy he is. We can't do anything to get to him. And this is why it was such an affront. They're trying to do all these things, put on the show, praying in public places, making themselves look so holy. And again, it was the one who could barely raise his hands to heaven and just say, Father, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner. And that was the one that went away justified because he truly understood. He understood what the Lord came to do. He understood that he could not save him himself. And he threw himself on the grace of Jesus Christ. And that one went away justified, not the guy that thought he had it all together. Again, you read Romans 7. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul, when you looked at a Jew, you should look at Paul. Paul was like the epitome of a Jew. And yet you read Romans 7. And I'm paraphrasing, but he would say, I came to this last commandment. You know, you think of the commandments, for example, thou shalt not murder. You cannot murder anyone physically, and you could walk away saying, oh, look, I've never murdered anyone. Or, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, well, I've never, cheated on my wife or my spouse, so I'm good to go. If you guys remember in Matthew, what did Jesus say? Hey, if you look at a woman to lust after her, you've already committed adultery. You say you haven't murdered? You haven't been angry at someone? What was Jesus doing? He's taking the moral law and he's putting it on a higher plane, basically saying no one can do it. That was the whole point of the law. Paul would say it was a tutor to bring us to Christ. So Paul in Romans 7, he's thinking, maybe he's thinking through all the commandments, and then he comes to the last one. What? Thou shalt not covet. How do I prove that one outwardly to everyone? And he said, the law is spiritual. It's a heart issue. The law is not just externally do's and don'ts. It's way more than that. And the Bible says that when Paul came to that last commandment, it slew him because he realized no one can see covetousness besides God. You following me? True religion is way more than just do's and don'ts. And this is why we can confidently say, listen, you want to come to the Lord? It ain't religion, man. It is a relationship. The Lord, again, you take the Bible in a nutshell, it's a story of redemption. That's what it is. And God is redeeming a people back to perfection. That's the Lord's mindset. You think of Paul. Think about David when he was chosen to be king. He's going through, they're going through all the siblings, and basically David is chosen. Samuel would say, in other words, he wasn't chosen because of any outward appearance. He would say, God looks at the heart. That's where God looks, not at the outward appearance, not if someone's attractive or not attractive or popular or unpopular. God looks at the heart. What do you do with Jesus, so to speak? And then last, Micah would say this, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old, talking about the sacrificial system and the sacrifices? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my souls? Do you guys remember what was given right after the law? The sacrificial system. Why? Because we can't keep the law, so there had to be a sacrifice. The writer here is basically saying, wait a second, Lord, I can come to you with all the sacrifices in the world. The writer of Hebrews would say, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. It was supposed to point forward to the perfect sacrifice. So those people that were trusting again in the outward external thing of doing something to get to God or to appease God, it's as if God was saying, no. This is a picture of something completely different. And that was pointing forward to the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. So the writer of Micah says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? What does he require of us? Does he require us to bring him things? God don't need you nothing. This is why the giving, he doesn't need our money, man. God's not poor. He's good. He can give us $1 million right now. He can make a briefcase fall from the sky right now with $1 million in it. He doesn't need anyone's money. But we give. Why? It's an act of worship. It's the Lord's money. And he's saying, what does the Lord require of you? All these things? No, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Why? Because those things, that's faith shown by works. You following me? That's a heart that really understands the heart of God, that understands they're nothing apart from the Lord, and they've received the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, and their desires have changed, and now they understand their unworthiness, and now they're walking humbly. That's why the writer writes that. It's not in what you can give to God. It's not in the do's or the don'ts, or, you know, being free from going into the praetorium because you're going to be defiled, yet you are not walking humbly with God. You're not doing justly. You're not loving mercy. You're following me. There's weightier things, so to speak. And the Lord looks at the heart and not on the do's and the don'ts. Not religion, man. The Lord wants way more than that. He wants you and he wants me. He wants our hearts. And he wants to change the world and use us, which is crazy. But he does. Because he gave his life for the world. This is what the Lord wants to do. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." So they're revealing their hand now. They're just revealing their hearts. There was always a desire to just put him to death. They just wanted to do away with him, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Now, he was really asking this: what kind of a king do you have in mind, a political or a spiritual king? He was basically trying to get Pilate to clarify for Pilate's own sake. Basically, hey, are you asking this because you're sincere, or you just heard this about me? And again, they thought Jesus was on trial, and Jesus has them on trial. He's still trying to get them to see their heart. He's still trying to minister, still trying to speak the truth and to get them to see. "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" And Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew?" And he says this in a very negative sense. "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" And Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." So he's on trial. Pilate's trying to figure out what's going on here. The Jews want to put him to death. Why? Because they're trying to make it out to seem that his kingdom is of this world and that he is a political king, and that he wants to overthrow Caesar. That's what they're trying to get Pilate to see. So Pilate goes, "All right, what is going on here? Are you a king? You know, are you Jewish? Like, what is going on here?" And Jesus says again, "Pilate, my kingdom's not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Again, we've hit on this a little bit, but it's worth hitting on it again. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. The Lord's kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Now, he's coming to rule and reign in judgment, and his wrath is going to be poured out in the end times. But again, right now, he's calling all men everywhere to repent, and he desires all men to be saved, all men to come to repentance and to come to the truth and to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. His kingdom is a heavenly kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom ruling in the hearts of men and women. That's his kingdom, ruling in the hearts of men and women. Again, Paul in Philippians would say our citizenship is in heaven. Again, we hit on this a couple weeks ago. This is incredibly important to remember, though. And again, especially in the day and age that we're in today. You see what's going on, I see what's going on, and sometimes all I want to do again is just get frustrated and you know, throw my TV out the window or whatever it is. And the Lord has to constantly remind me, wait a second, PJ, you're not of this world.
You're not of this world. God's desire for you is to win people over into the kingdom. Do you guys remember how Jesus would say, hey, if anyone calls on you to go 1 mile, he would say what? Go two. What's he saying? Back in that day, it was Roman law. If a soldier came up to you, say they laid their sword on your shoulder, you would have to carry their equipment and all their stuff 1 mile. Now, we Americans, can you picture that? Us Americans, someone coming up to us and saying, oh, carry my stuff 1 mile. You'd say, no way. No way, man. I got rights. And this is what we hear all the time, right? Jesus says, listen, they come up to you, they want you to go 1 mile. What does he say? Go with them too. Go with them too. Why? It's not about this world. Do you get that? Why? Because it's not about what you can get. It ain't about your rights, man. I'm sorry. It's just not. We have them and they're good. And I think they should be upheld because they allow the gospel to go out. That's the main reason why we should have rights, freedom of speech, and all these things. Why? Because the biggest issue is salvation. That's really what's at stake with rights and laws and all this stuff. But at the end of the day, Christian, what are we going to do when things do go haywire? Seriously, I'm sorry. The documents of this country are man-made. They're founded on unbelievable principles, godly principles. But at the end of the day, I see what's going on. You can see the writing on the wall somewhere, someplace. What are we going to do when, and listen, I'm not saying it's going to happen, but if it happens, look at the church overseas. You want to talk about, do you think they're complaining about their rights? No, they're just hoping that they don't get slaughtered tomorrow. That's what they're hoping. And Jesus says, these are comforting words to a persecuted church. You're not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. And then, you know, Paul and Titus, the blessed hope. This is why he always talks about these things. The rapture and Jesus coming and us being with him. Why? Because he's talking to a persecuted church. And we as Americans, we have no clue. We have no clue what persecution means. And sometimes, honestly, it's hard to understand this because we're not in the same predicament that many people are overseas. But Jesus is saying, hey, you're not of this world. And he would say, go the second mile. Why? To win the people over. Because the Lord cares about, he wants everyone to repent. The scriptures say that he doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. Because the end of the wicked is eternal separation. I'm not saying you compromise. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't get me wrong. But we have to have mature minds sometimes. We have to be willing to follow Jesus, man. We have to be willing to lay our lives down sometimes for the sake of his name, to give him a good name, to win people over. And this is a hard thing, but I mean, this is the heart of the Lord. Look at what he did. He went to the cross. Why? Because God so loved the world. The world that would put him up there. The world that would put the crown of thorns on him and put the purple robe on him and slap him across the face. He was dying for those people. Do I have that heart? I don't think so. I don't think so. But Lord, give me that heart. Move in me, Lord. Lord, help me to have you. Break my heart, Lord. For these people that hate me, Lord, break my heart for them, God, because I'm not of this world. My citizenship is in heaven. Lord, I'm going to be with you in eternity, God. In other words, I got it made, man. We have it made, church. Seriously, think about that. We got it made. Nothing to worry about. And it's the people that are lost that are going to be lost for eternity. And that should break our hearts, man. And this is why Jesus said, they want you to go one, go two. Show them that you're not a threat to them. Walking in humility is it's not humiliating. There's so much power in that, man. There's so much power in allowing yourself to be used of the Lord. I'll just leave it at that. He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. And again, I can't help but think of early on in 18, you know, Jesus telling Peter to put the sword back in the sheath. Peter, there's a different way to do this. My kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom.
Verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. What's the cause? This is the cause, that I should bear witness to the truth. This is why Jesus came, that he would bear witness. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate said to him, what is truth? Such an important question. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. So basically, again, Pilate says, hey, are you a king? Jesus says, yes, you say rightly that I'm a king, and I've come to bear witness of the truth. What was he bearing witness of? The truth that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The truth that he's the one that people need to believe on. And this is why he came, to proclaim himself, because he is the way, the truth, and the life. And then Peter says these three words, infamous words, and he says it cynically. What's truth? What is true? We don't have any time. People say that the Bible has nothing to do with today. Is not this what is being asked in the universities and in the schools and in the world right now? What is truth? What's truth? There's no such thing as truth. There's no such thing as truth anymore, except the truth that there is no such thing as truth, if you catch that. In other words, they lived in a society. You think of Paul in Acts 17 at the Areopagus in Athens, and there was just so much philosophizing going on, the foolish things of the world, remember? There's so much just ideas and worldviews being thrown around, and this is what's happening right now. You go to any university, and they will say that there's, I'm painting with a broad brush. I know not every university, but some people will say there's no such thing as absolute truth. Why? Why? Because if there is, that kind of points to a creator. You can't get absolute truth outside of a creator. Now, absolute truth just means objective truth. For anyone who doesn't know the terms, it just means that it's non-contradictory. Truth, by definition, is mutually exclusive. So, for example, again, if I say the ceiling is white, that's an absolute truth, right? It's white. Everyone agrees on that. It's not black. And that would be an objective truth. There's no opinion there. But when someone says, like, oh, well, I like chocolate ice cream more than vanilla ice cream, you know, I think that's the truth. That's an objective truth. That's subjective truth. That is relative truth. That's more of an opinion. And it's not true all the time. So when Pilate says, what is truth? This is the most important question. You think of all the religions, all the worldviews, all the different ideas in the world. There is such a thing as truth. And the ultimate answer, the ultimate question is, what is truth? And the ultimate answer is finding what that truth is. Now, Jesus makes a truth claim in John 14. He said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And again, truth by definition is mutually exclusive. So when Jesus says, I'm the truth, that means no one else. No one else, like the ceiling that's white. No one else. I am the only way to the Father. And people say, oh, well, that's too narrow. I said, yeah, it is narrow. It is narrow. But the real question is, why? Why is there even a way in the first place? Why is there even a small gate and a narrow path? But it's important for us to remember, again, this is the real issue of why they wanted to do away with Jesus, because it's an exclusive truth. This is what people don't like, but it's the truth. And this is what people need to hear, that the only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And Pilate would say, again, what is truth? Not realizing the very embodiment of truth is standing right in front of him. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Now, in between 38 and 39, if you read Luke, he sent off to Herod, because they were talking about him teaching in Galilee. So Pilate goes, oh, Galilee, I'll just send him to Herod. That's his jurisdiction. And then 39 would pick it back up after that. And then Pilate would say, hey, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? Then they all cried again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. And we'll end with this. So Pilate knows that he's innocent. If you read on in 19, he knows it. And he's trying to get around this. He's trying to not make himself responsible for what's going on here. So he says, hey, he's trying every last thing. And he says, hey, you guys have a custom that I should release to you someone at Passover. How about I release to you Barabbas? Come on. And they all cry. They say, not this man. Why don't I release to you the king of the Jews? They say, no, give us Barabbas. No, we want Jesus dead. You know, give us the criminal. Give us the guy that has caused, you know, insurrection against Rome. Now, because that's what was happening. So they would rather this guy Barabbas, who was on their side, rather than an innocent one, which is insane. To tie this all together, you know what the name Barabbas means? It's Bar Abba. So like Simon Bar Jonah means Simon, son of Jonah. It means son of Abba, son of the Father. Abba. You guys remember Paul would write, we have the spirit in us that cries out, Abba, Father. Well, if you went around in that time, back in this day, you'd have the kids running around saying, Abba, 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 Abba. That's what Paul says. We call our Holy Father, Dad. That's how close, man. This still blows my mind. Maybe it doesn't blow anyone's ear. It blows my mind. Dad. What word, man? Wait a second. You're not just holy. And not even father. For some of us, father doesn't even do it. Abba, though. Dad. And you get alone with him, and you just say, Dad, I'm going through it, man. And he says, son. That's amazing, man. You want to talk about religion? See you later, man. I want Abba. I want Dad. I want Daddy. This is what the Lord is doing. So you have Bar Abbas, you have son of the Father being let go. And who's taking his place? God the Son. That's what's going on here. Now listen, we're going to partake of communion in a little bit. This is exactly where we're Barabbas, so to speak. That's us. And Jesus has said, no, let them go free. I'll go for them. That's communion. That's why we partake of communion. This is why we remember his broken body, his spilled blood. This is what communion means, man. You and I were going to the cross. We were the ones. We were the criminals. We were the ones that rightfully were going there. And Jesus says, no, Father, I'm going to go for them. I'm going to take the nails. I'm going to take the crown of thorns. I'm going to take the mocking and the purple robe and the slapping across the face and everything it is, so that their sin, their filthy, rotten, disgusting sin, I'm going to take on myself, and I'm going to call them beloved, righteous. Their sin is going to be but white robes after this. I'm going to wash them clean. And that's what the Lord has done for us. That's what communion is all about.